Isaiah 61, have you got that in front of you? I'm going to jump into the reading in verse 3. So this is the first paragraph is from Isaiah 61, and then this is Isaiah 62. God talking about his people. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called by delight is in her, and your land is married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set a watchman all the day and all the night, that they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have laboured, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, the reward is with it, and in recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the city. And you should be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Well, we've already discussed that question in the box. Jesus wants to marry you, but I wonder how it makes you feel. I wonder if it makes you think of yourself in that white dress. Some of the blokes are thinking, probably I would look less good than that bulldog in a white wedding dress. And it can be quite a strange image for some of us to get our hair framed. But it's quite a common image. You might have heard of the idea of the bride or Christ. And it is a wonderful image because it is used to remind people that Christianity is not primarily about rules or religion. It's a love story. And we left this one to the end deliberately because this is really where history is heading. History is heading towards a marriage where Jesus will marry his people. Maybe it's the most striking of the images in that sense. Jesus wants to marry you. He wants to marry us. I put the backstory under point one. We won't look these up. We won't go into detail. But it's another way of tracking through the story of the Bible. That reference from Exodus 24 describes what is a bit like a wedding ceremony, a covenant ceremony. The people say, we will. And rings are not exchanged, but blood is chucked out as a sign of the covenant being sealed. I guess if you ever have your wedding at Houston Church, and instead of exchanging rings, we chuck blood over you, you won't thank us for that. And that's what happens there. God thinks of his people as his wife. He describes himself as the husband. But I'm afraid the story of the Old Testament becomes adultery. And you'd be able to dip into quite a lot of places in the Old Testament. Hosea, in the whole book on it, about the unfaithful, adulterous behaviour, describes very vivid, adulterous language of the people of God. But a new bride is promised in this passage. And eventually a new bridegroom appeared. And Ephesians is the book that describes the way that Jesus is giving up himself for his bride, is his giving himself up for his church. Revelation takes us to the wedding day. We were in the book of Revelation for big chunks of last year. And the point there is that really the world to come, the future, is all about the people of God. The future is the church. It would be an appropriate place for us to get back to at this point. I don't know if you were here when we saw chapter 21 in the middle of September. As the bride came down, well, not the aisle, but came down from heaven. Can anyone remember what the bride looked like? It was quite a funny-looking bride.
Dressed in righteous deeds and good things.
It was Taylor shaved and things, remember?
Rubik's Cube.
It was a Rubik's Cube of blame, do you remember? That's quite a weird thing to think about. And it was a cube because it's all 12s, and 12 is the number of the people of God all the way through the Bible. And the cube is the shape of the presence of God. And it wasn't blame, it was beautiful, symbolizing the beauty of the people of God. And I hope you know this, I hope you know that heaven won't just be sitting around on harps, not on harps, but on clouds with harps. But equally, it won't just be sort of doing your favourite thing that you wanted to do in this world that didn't get time for. It's about the people of God being gathered to be with their Lord. And that's why, in a sense, today is more of a taster of heaven, this, than you sitting on top of a cliff on your own. And when we did this back in September, I really pushed it by saying that London was a taster of heaven. Not sure that some of you like that at all. Taster of heaven, and that all the people crammed together, obviously in a way that we love when it's in heaven, but all the people. That's some despair at the thought. Don't go with the London image if it's not comfortable. Karma was showing bride, John was told, and they showed him the city. The bride was a city full of people. That is what Jesus, who Jesus is going to marry. And I thought rather than go back there so soon after we've been there, we'd come to Isaiah 61 because it's talking about the same thing. You know, sometimes people think there's hardly anything about the new creation in the Bible. It's just that couple of chapters at the end of Revelation. Actually, and most of John's vision is nicked from the book of Isaiah. The phrase new heaven, the new earth even appears in Isaiah chapter 66. And Isaiah helps us expand on what this picture of the new heavens and the new earth will be. So here's the thing I wanted to do in the group, is to discuss under point two, spot some of the connections between Isaiah 61 and 62, and those final chapters of Revelation. And don't worry, if you weren't here to study Revelation, that's fine. Let the other people that you're chatting with help you. So here's a very obvious basic one. In Isaiah, the people are called Jerusalem. And in Revelation, the city is called New Jerusalem. So there, I've just spotted the easy squad. Let's see if you've got a few more. Good, we'll gather together there. It's great to hear you shout. I can hear all the different things, you say all the right things. It's very exciting, isn't it? When you see your Bible fit together in that kind of way. I hope just from that point to that sort of persuaded from some of the details that we've been talking about the same thing. And so on point three, I want us just for a few minutes to think about what it means to be part of Jerusalem, the bride, or in a sense, what does the bride imagery bring to the party in a sense of helping us understand the people of God. I think I've really only, even after studying Revelation and even after having talked about it before, I think I've been really clear on some of these things now. And the first thing it means is that like a husband with a bride, God will delight. Oh, actually, we're going to do them in the wrong order, rather than the right order. Because he's made us beautiful, is quite two, but we're going to do it first, and it's chronologically. It makes sense to. This is 61 verse 10. To be part of the bride speaks of the lengths he's gone to make us like this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And Ellen, as you were right, it was the Revelation 19 passage you were thinking about, which is where the pure linen that the bride wears is described. But of course, she wasn't always like that when you track back into the Old Testament. I'm sorry to put it like this, but she was a whore, basically. And for some reason, he decided that she was the one he was going to woo her and love her and lavish her. And so back in the story, the day finally came when the groom proposed. You hear some good stories, don't you? And Campbell wrote a song for Audrey. And the last wedding I spoke at, the bloke made something out of Lego as he went proposing to his groom. Check this one out. He pinned himself to a Roman cross, and with his arms stretched out in agony, he declared, I love you. He did that to cleanse his girl, to make her beautiful, to make her ready for the most lavish wedding in history. Robes for righteousness, garments for salvation, instead of the filthy rags of sin. Ephesians 5, when it describes this, says Jesus did this to cleanse, to make spotless, to make blemish free his people, the church. It's talking about us. Isn't it great to be part of the church? It's us now, spiritually. God sees us in those righteous robes already in the heavenly places. And one day we will wear them fully in every sense. Nothing that makes you feel guilty or ashamed or unclean or damaged will ever be a part of you ever again. And that's wonderful as we think about the church, isn't it? Sin is such a great, even in the church, think of last night, you know, we find it so difficult to be brothers and sisters to each other. So hard to love each other. What a relief it will be then only to act in accordance with our robes of righteousness. It's also about the fact that God delights in it. So the bride imagery expresses our cleanness and beauty, but it also expresses something wonderful about how God feels about us. I want you to just really dwell on this, because it's really amazing. Verse 3 of chapter 62. So I'm going to read 3 to 5 again. This is God talking about us. You should be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal dowry bed in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land is married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And get this, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I don't know if you look at in weddings, you know, everyone looks at the bride, don't they? I feel like looking at the groom. It's quite interesting to see his reaction as the bride comes up the aisle towards him, beaming, usually. Always, of course. Well, verse 5, God, beaming, so proud over you. And this is where we started. Remember the showpiece thing that God proud to show you off to the universe? This is another way of describing it. God, you might say, can't wait to update his Facebook status to married and to put a picture of you on there to show everyone how proud he is to be married to you. You know, I often ask couples for just one word to describe the other person that I then use in the wedding ceremony. Matt's looking at, do you mind if I do this to you, Matt? We won't embarrass you by asking what you would want word to describe Susan.
Yeah, I think you did care, actually.
You didn't?
You did.
Oh, we did? Okay, great. You were the music club to you the whole way through the wedding. And God could rightly come up with a list of qualities, couldn't he, that were pretty negative, actually. Just one word to describe your people, God. Unfaithful, pretty pathetic, quite a lot of their time spent ignoring me. Actually, the word that God can't wait to say is just delighted about my people. And I hope you find this exciting. Remember, it's nothing to do with your merits. It's Jesus' blood and the garments of righteousness that he has put on you that means God is delighted. But it's really true about us. And we often feel very insecure, don't we, about how other people feel about us. Very insecure. Well, God will just be so thrilled and delighted on that day when he gets to welcome you and welcome us. You know, it's the easiest thing in the world, I think, to take a mock at churches. It's the easiest thing in the world to spot the failure and the sin. And I think even when we're thinking in a godly way, there's a lot to be discouraged by in God's church. Compromise, just as in Isaiah said in Revelation, compromise, weakness, enemies looking strong. That picture of the church, you know, in these days, have you still got it, Mark?
Yeah.
I'm going to put that picture up again just to show you. One of the things I quite like about it that church over in East End is just, it looks a bit rubbish. It will come up in a moment, don't worry. Do you remember it? It says this is the gateway to heaven, and it just looks like a shack over in East End. And that's kind of quite reasonable life of how it feels, you know, extraordinary claims next to something that doesn't look that wonderful. And I wonder what it is for you. What is it that gets you down about church? We don't seem to have the impact that we want. We struggle to keep loving Jesus and loving each other. There are sad pastoral situations, I'm afraid. Maybe you get embarrassed about the church, embarrassed about yourself as part of it. I've heard some of you heard, leaders have heard me say it's probably every leader's day, sorry. My dad's quite involved in his church, and on holiday with him just before Houston started, and he wanted to sit me down for a father-son chat, now that I was going to be a sort of elder type. Not in a room, but my dad's a great friend, he always speaks to you like a friend. But he said, as someone who's been an elder in his church, one of the biggest discouragements in his life for the past 20 years have been things to do with the church. And I said, thanks very much, that's very encouraging as we think about starting Houston. But he said this, he said, the biggest miracle you could ever be involved with is the church. Because, Kev, these people are the bride of Christ. And he's a bit more Scottish than me, so he said it with a bit more oomph, the bride of Christ. But, you know, actually, that was 5 years ago. Things have got worse at my dad's church in the last 5 years. And that's been quite tough for him, but he's still excited to be serving the thing that is the bride of Christ. And mission partners, it's so inspiring to hear your stories. The highs and the lows. Don't give up. Because Jesus will never give up on his church. The church is where it's at for Jesus. The church is the thing that Jesus is going to marry. And nothing is more important to him than getting us there for that wedding day. And it gets even better because just like there's promises in marriage, that's another thing that I think everyone will see clearly this time. Verse 8, he has promised us. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. And you know, sometimes people have problems in their marriages, and we want to help you if that's you as a church. But one of the things that we will say partially to help you, and I hope you take it in love, is you promised. We were there, we heard you promised, and that really mattered. God has made promises to us that we can trust him to stand by. And I'm afraid even in the best human marriages, even where people do stick with it and try to be faithful to their promises, people fail. And we let each other down. We're not able to be everything that we would want to be. But Jesus never fails. And what this is saying is that all the blessings of heaven will certainly flow if you've been cleansed and you're part of his bride and you've been ushered into that city. It will be a place of security and prosperity and freedom from enemies. And then just verse 7, just a bit further up, it's him that's going to do this. God is going to establish this city, this Jerusalem, just as, here's one connection with Revelation, God brings the city down. We don't build it from the bottom up. And we need to be clear about that. Some of the local churches around our area say, we're here to give you a picture of heaven on earth in our church. And I kind of know what they mean, because yeah, in the body, in the family of God, you should see foretastes of something wonderful. But we won't build the city. God will have to bring it to us. And if we focus too much on the now, partly that will just set people's expectations too low, actually, on what God wants a real church to be like. And also the danger is we'll take people's focus away from the future. We're bringing people into an engagement in that sense. and helping them live with what it means to be engaged to Jesus. Not saying that a full marriage has happened now, but that is a really important thing for us to get clear. If we're not going to be completely frustrated and disappointed by church life. You begin to see how this brings everything together, all the way through what we've been talking about. God bringing a people together to show something special about Him to the universe, all the way through. And here it ends in the marriage. Why don't you turn to the people sitting around you again? What are you looking forward to from this about being married to Jesus? Good, let's get back together. All of that's to go through. Go through the gates. Pretty obvious, isn't it? It's kind of beckoning you in. This is your future. Come and be a part of it. Leave Babylon. Leave the world with all of its temptations and fix your eyes on getting through the gates of the city. It reminds me of that verse of Philippians. You know, Paul talks about forgetting what is behind and straining forward to the upward call, because, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. You know the way engaged people and get so obsessed about preparing for the wedding? You know, I can't come out tonight because I've got to have a hairdresser fit in and nails fit in. This is just a bloke that I've got. You know, I can't play football, and we're going to taste 50 versions of wedding cakes and, you know, all of this kind of thing. They're so focused on that future day. Well, that's the way that we are to be about our engagement to Jesus. How will this become your preoccupation? So when other things get your attention or entice you, you always have to think, oh, wait a minute though, but how does that fit with the fact that the big thing I'm focused on is my wedding? Mm-hmm. So, for example, will this person that I'm thinking of going out with or marrying help me get through the gates so that I get to the big marriage day with Jesus? Will this job that I might take actually so distract me that I might end up not really being that bothered about getting through the gates of the future city? You know, I did worry about that, because I worry about that FOMO thing that we did yesterday, fear of missing out. There's so much talent and opportunity, and in a city like London, just so much that in a group like this, you could do, and that you would miss out on if you decide to be part of God's church. That line from Jesus, you know, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It does slightly haunt me about a group like ours. And I tell you, in part, it's about the fact that there's so much to distract the rich man now that he already has, that why would he actually be that bothered about focusing on the kingdom of God? London, Babylon, whatever you want to call it, has a lot to offer. And this is a really radical vision, guys. It does suggest something really radical for how to live. And one of my other worries, I guess, for us, is that we would just look like everyone else, really, with a bit of church tagged on to the side. Actually, if you're really going to treat life like an engagement time that's leading up to your wedding, that would really look quite different, wouldn't it? It would look quite different from your friends. It might look very different from the expectations that family members have for what your life should be. And here's one first really tangible application on this. Add it to your prayer list, this future city. See, in verse 7, what they're doing is they're pestering God to do what He said He would do. Give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise of the earth. And this has challenged me this week. How much is that? We pray for stuff about now. How much do I actually pray? Bring this city, Lord. Take us to that wedding. It's the Come, Lord Jesus prayer, isn't it? From Revelation 22. And maybe sometimes we don't pray that enough because actually we're not really that bothered. Bring the city, Lord. I wonder, will you make that something that's worth any year? Get out of prayer, mate. Let's all be praying for the city that God has promised to give us. It makes sense to pray for it because He says He's going to do it. And point two, help others along the road. Verse 10 again. Go through the gate, go through the gate. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Remember, everything more communal than we usually think. So it's not just about you fixing your own eyes on the city. This is kind of saying, in some way, lay tarmac, make a highway, make it easy for others to get to that city as well. And again, that makes me think of Philippians 3, where Paul said, as he said, I fix my eyes on this. You need to have people around you who fix your eyes on this as well. When we looked at Philippians 3 a couple of years ago, we called it running buddies. I still hear some people using that expression. We need running buddies in the Christian life. The point was, be like the Kenyan runners. You know, they run in packs to kind of keep each other going. And this is the same kind of idea, except your focus here is you're the one who's clearing the way, helping other people along. So can you add that to your list when you pray for and think about your small group? And remember that exercise I asked us to do yesterday? List everyone in your small group, including the leaders, and think, as well as you think generally about how to love them, think specifically, how can I help them along to keep them on the highway to heaven? And to take it part of that will be about speaking the truth in love. You know, this is a great thing to chuck into our speaking the truth in love. Sometimes people think that's all about the grumpy chats and the admonishing. This picture of being married to Jesus, speak the truth in love about this to me, and that will really help me keep going. And then finally, being a signpost to the world. 62 verse 11. Again, it's the same kind of thing, isn't it? The outward facing nature of God's people. Behold the Lord, end of verse 10, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. It's taking us beyond the peoples, and the end of the earth is about the whole world. And that language is lift a signal. It comes up in the early chapters of Isaiah chapter 5, where God says to the nations, lift up a signal, and he actually says, whistle. It's like doing one of those with, I can never do it, you know. It was a negative thing back in chapter 5, because he's whistling to the nations, almost like whistling to a dog to come and judge his people. But here the call is to his people, do the whistle to the nations and beckon them through the gates. A signal. A bit like a banner. And have you seen our new banner outside? The big old one is, we have got so many banners and kind of Houston Church in every kind of banner that we've been having. It's amazing. Well, actually, we are the, you know, we're all the ministers of Houston Church. We're all the banner of Houston Church, is basically the point here. Because actually, the banner is us, if you like, inside. Praising God, that's the spiritual equivalent of the wolf whistle that says to everyone else, come and join us on this journey towards salvation. 8 million people in London. Duncan from London City Mission, were you there on Wednesday night a few weeks ago? Very inspiring. He reckoned 300 people groups in London. And the quote from his boss was, there had never been an event like London in the history of the world. By which I mean, there's never been a time in any place in history where so many people from so many different places have been gathered in one small place. If we could raise a signal in London, how many people could be impacted? Not come and be boring, come and be dull. Come and join a wedding. Come and be the bride of Christ. It's so exciting, isn't it, to think about ministry together, the opportunities. We keep giving thanks, you know, this building, the way people will just come in off the street and watch us in action. The 7 that you're praying for, are you still praying for those 7 friends that we've been committed to pray for? Christmas, just around the corner. I don't know how you feel about that, but what an opportunity. We've got 5 or 6, so let's fill that place and let's proclaim Jesus together to the people who come. And yet, FOMO, the fear of missing out if I give myself to the church too much. Some things are so busy, aren't they? Sometimes people are annoying. Mission is so tough in this workplace, this country that I've been sent to. Should I really not go out with that person? should I really have to train for Bible teaching ministry? Is it really worth missing the boxing club to help lead a small group? Is it really worth the hassle with my physical family? But I'm so connected to my church family. I could be top of the class if I had all that agriculture study. Do you earn more money? All this giving and serving and inviting is exhausting. Do I really have to go out on a Wednesday night when there's a good champion to lead that job? You know, all of that ultimately becomes a question about the character of God, I think, doesn't it? Is he the frantic warden, the sort of health and safety inspector of Camden Council kind of God? Or is he good? Are his ways the best for me? And is what he's telling me, his promise, maybe, really secure? He has promised, he has vowed. He has said it too, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So as we finish, just picture that day again, in the future. And on that day, the grade that you got, and how much money you earned, and who won the football in 2015, will be so irrelevant that it would be embarrassing even to mention any of them. Because all that you will be focused on is the God in front of you who is singing with delight that you made it home to his city. And you'll be singing with delight about the other people you made it home to. And then you will be ushered in to a pain-free, sin-free, fear-free future in the family of God. The biggest thing that God is doing in the world today is the church. There's no bigger movement. There's no more significant adventure or love story that we can be part of. My mate Gavin, with his door, that window, in the church, and he said, this is the house of God. And for the people of the world, this really is a signal, a signpost that can be done for heaven. That's crazy. Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. And so, Lord, we take you on your word that this, please, please bring the city, bring us there safely, and keep us helping each other and the people of London along on the highway there. Amen.